study through Revelation, and we've been looking at the New Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from God out of heaven here in Revelation 21. But first, let's look at verse 8. Who would read that to get us started, and then we'll pray? Any volunteers to read verse 8? Thank you, Brent.
But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for the privilege to come together and open your word. And as we study it this morning, Lord, we pray you'd use it in our lives to grow us. Lord, whatever the need might be in our hearts, we know you'll meet it. And so may you be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about the New Jerusalem coming from God out of heaven. It's going to be described further later on in the chapter. But in the midst of describing it, God talks about who will not be allowed in the city. He talked about those who would, those who overcome there in verse 7. And we found that the overcomers are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, because He's the overcomer and we overcome through Him. But here in verse 8, we're told about all the people that will have their part in the lake of fire, which we read about at the end of chapter 20. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So these are some of the sins that will condemn man to the lake of fire. Is there anyone in this room that has not committed at least one of them? Because God threw that last phrase in there just to cover us all, right? And all liars. I mean, we started lying before we even knew what a lie was, right? We were laying in that crib and we just wanted attention, but we acted like we were hungry. It starts early, doesn't it? But everybody's lied, and so everybody deserves to go to the lake of fire. And as we know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. We've all sinned. We've all committed these sins. So another thing that this list of sins kind of says is God doesn't rate sin. We tend to rate sin, do we not? We fall into this trap, even as Christians. I know the world does it, to where some sins are much worse than other sins. You know, murder, rape, homosexuality, some of these other sins are just over here in a kind of a separate category. But lying and unforgiveness and not trusting God, things like that aren't as bad. But that's not really true, is it? The Bible doesn't rate sin. Sin is sin. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is violating God's holiness. Nowhere in the Bible do we see where God rates sin and makes some worse than others. The only kind of exception to that, which is not really an exception, is in 1 Corinthians 6, where God talks about the sin of fornication. He says that's the only sin that's against the flesh. And that's because it breaks the one flesh covenant with God. But that doesn't make it worse or better. It's just kind of unique. But other than that, you read in Proverbs, God says lying is an abomination to the Lord. So God hates lying. He actually says he hates lying in Proverbs chapter 6. So it's interesting that God chose this list to say, if you've committed any of these sins, you've condemned your soul to the lake of fire. And I think I asked the question last week, but how, therefore, can we go to heaven if we've all committed these sins? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So how do we get to heaven then? I mean, I know you know the answer, but we want to hear it. Death?
Be saved.
Okay, to be saved. When we are saved, something happens. Amen? Let's look at it. Acts chapter 13. This is a great, exciting, wonderful doctrine for Christians. The doctrine of justification. Now, when God saves us, a lot of things happen. We're redeemed, we're sanctified, we're forgiven. But one of the things that happens is we are justified. Look at Acts 13. Who would read 38 and 39? Any volunteers? Thank you, Beryl. Justified from what? All things. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 4 now. The next book over, Romans chapter 4. We're talking about this doctrine of justification because sin isn't allowed into heaven. And so to have it forgiven doesn't get us into heaven. We're still a sinner. We're a forgiven sinner. But we're still a sinner. The only way we can be allowed into heaven is to be declared not a sinner. You understand the difference? And that's what justification does. So who would read 4 through 8 of Romans 4? About this great doctrine of justification. Any volunteers? Mr. Scott, thank you.
Now to him that worketh is the reward not written of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Amen. So notice it talked there in verse 6 about imputeth righteousness. So the imputation, what God does is He applies it to our account. He declares us righteous. That is the doctrine of justification. Most of you know 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we're saved, we're made part of Jesus Christ, and part of becoming part of Christ is we also then get His righteousness, which is amazing. That God doesn't just forgive us, but God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. And that is how we are allowed to go to heaven. One more verse, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. This verse tells us, I love this verse, because it tells us which of our sins God has forgiven. He gives the whole list here, Colossians 2:13. So who would read that? Phil, thank you.
And you being given your sons in the uncircumcision of your flesh, have you put him together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses?
It's easy to just read over that, but I want you to think about something. When you got saved, maybe some of you got saved a while back, some of you that are older, you know, I'm young, but some people are older. You got saved a long time ago. You've been saved a while. Have you sinned since you got saved? We all have, right? So does that mean that the day you got saved, even the sins that you hadn't committed yet were forgiven? Interesting thought, isn't it? Because we kind of have this thing wired in our brain where a lot of people think, well, when we get saved, only the past sins are forgiven. That's not true. All trespasses. Of course, how many of our sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. When He died for all of them, He died for all of them. Even the ones that we haven't committed yet, think about that. They're already forgiven, which is an amazing thought. But of course, time doesn't mean anything to God. Time is something that's important to us, but as we know, it's irrelevant to God. But I just wanted you to see that as we focus on who's not allowed into the city, basically a sinner, how are we allowed into the city? Because we won't be, or we aren't sinners. We're actually called saints in the New Testament. Can you imagine that? If you're born again this morning, you're a saint. So don't go around, you know, calling yourself Saint so-and-so because It's not what God wanted you to do, but it's true. You are a saint. So the last reference to fire in the Bible was this verse, Revelation 21:8. Why would that be? Why is this the last reference to fire? Look up at verse 1. New heaven, new earth. First heaven and first earth were passed away. Does anybody remember how they were passed away? 2 Peter, yes, Beryl? Burnt up. The fervent heat. So this is the last reference to fire, Revelation 21:8. That's it. You know why? Because it's done. The dead have been judged. The dead are in the lake of fire. God's done burning up the heaven and the earth and making a new one. Everything's new now. How exciting. And we will be there if we're born again. Praise God. All right, so let's move on. Now, who would read 9 and 10 to carry us on here this morning? Any volunteers? 9 and 10? Thank you, Beth. So this angel, as we see, has had other ministries in the book of Revelation. But now we see the bride described again. And let's review that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember in Ephesians 5, God likens the marriage relationship to the relationship between Jesus and the church. He's the bridegroom. The church is his bride. Notice here 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So if you're born again, you are part of that bride, which we read about. Let's go back to Revelation 19. And read about it again, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So those that are part of the bride, which are those that are in the body of Christ, are invited to this great ceremony, which Jesus talked about, we looked at, remember some of his parables. So who would read 7 through 9? And we'll just review this again. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. You belong, Mr. Scott? Thank you.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God.
Amen. The marriage supper of the Lamb. So this obviously takes place after we get to heaven. Remember, if we're doing Revelation chronologically, which we should, in 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders round about the throne. They have the robes of righteousness. They have the crowns. They're casting them at Jesus' feet. They're singing a song about redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they've been through the judgment seat of Christ, or they wouldn't have their crowns. And here we see them just before the return of Jesus, this marriage taking place. Because right after these verses, we see Jesus returning to the earth on his white horse and two-edged sword and pouring out God's wrath upon the nations. And then, of course, setting up the kingdom we saw there in the beginning of chapter 20. So we see the city now referred to as the Lamb's wife. Why would that be? Why would a city be referred to as the Lamb's wife? Any thoughts? Could it be maybe because the Lamb's wife is in it? That is going to be, you know, we talked about this before, but the Bible says Jesus is going to prepare us mansions. He doesn't say those mansions are in heaven. We assume that, and we always talk about that. But who's to say the mansions aren't in this city? Now, we're going to talk about its dimensions later, but if you gave it a standard height for a story, say, what, 4 meters? That'd be a big story, wouldn't it? Brad, what would a standard story be? 3.5 meters, 3 meters? Anyway, this city is 600,000 stories tall. Would that be enough room, you think? 600,000 stories? We can't even put our heads around that. I mean, you think about Mount Everest. It makes it look super tiny. It makes it look like an ant if it was sitting on the earth. We'll talk about its dimensions later. But Jesus said he went to prepare a place. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Right? And then he talked in Hebrews about looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And lo and behold, here we have a city coming down from God out of heaven. And as we'll see, it will be suspended above the earth. And then we see here that John was taken to a great and high mountain. So he had to be up on a high mountain, probably because the city, again, we'll see, is suspended up in space or up in the sky. But he was also allowed to see, as we see there in verse 11, the glory of God. Was there anybody else allowed to see the glory of God? Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who got to see the glory of God? Turn to Acts chapter 7 while you're thinking about it. Beryl? Moses was allowed to see God in the burning bush. And then, of course, he covered him with his hand and went by as he put him in the cleft of the rock. But also here in Acts 7:55, somebody who was just dying, being stoned to death, Stephen. And just before he died, he says there in verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfast in heaven and saw the glory of God. So Stephen was given a glimpse just before he died. And what did he see but Jesus standing on the right hand of God? That would be a bit of a rabbit trail. But doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is seated in heaven, interceding for us? So why would he be standing here? Beryl? Yep, I think he stands to welcome us home. He is seated in heaven. He is interceding for us as our high priest. But I think that Stephen caught a glimpse of Jesus welcoming him into heaven. How beautiful is that? But he did get a glimpse of the glory of God here in Acts 7. And we're told that, as it says here in verse 11, that the light there will be amazing. Like unto a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's what the light will be like. And we'll see more descriptions of it later on in the chapter. But it has, verse 12, a wall great and high, 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then it says there's gates on the east and the north and the south and the west. So what does that tell us about some of the inhabitants of the city? You know, we think about, yep, it's Christians. Then why are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel in the city? So the Jews will be there. Amen? The saved Jews. The ones that have been rescued. The ones that have been brought back. The ones who got to go through the kingdom with us. They will be there. Remember, this is a Jewish book. It's a Jewish salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And the city is Jewish. This city as well. And we find that the Jews are there. And we see that it has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So right there, we're told a lot about the inhabitants of this city, aren't we? We've got the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. We've also got the names of the 12 apostles. So the 12 tribes of Israel, that's obvious, that represents Israel. But what does the 12 apostles represent? The church. They were the founders of our church. They were the ones that Jesus sent out to preach, to start the whole thing, and wrote many of the New Testament books. So God right there is revealing about the inhabitants of the city. And have you ever met a Christian who believes that we have modern day apostles? Because they're out there. You ever heard of a church called the Apostolic Church? You know why it's called that? Because they believe that there are modern day apostles. But according to the Bible, there's how many apostles? There's only 12. That's how we know there are no modern day apostles. Because there's only 12. So who's the 12th one? Is it the guy they chose when they chose to cast lots? I think it's Matthias was his name in the book of Acts. Is that number 12? Because it's not Judas. We'll all agree with that, right? So who is it? It's not a trick question. I think you know who the 12th apostle is. It has to be Paul. He says he's an apostle. And if there's only 12, then he has to be the 12th one. It's not the one that they chose on their own accord. Let's cast lots. We need 12. Because there's 12 tribes. We need 12 apostles. And Judas hung himself. So let's choose another one. That wasn't the way God wanted it done. God chose the next one. And it was Paul. Can you imagine this most glorious city having your name engraved on it? I would say that's a special privilege. So the names of the 12 apostles are engraved in the city. And this reveals again that the church is there, that the Jews are there. And now God's going to measure it for us. Verse 15, a golden reed. And this is, I believe, how we know that this isn't all just figurative. That we should take this literal. Otherwise, why would God go to all the trouble of saying he had a golden reed, and here's how long it was, and here's how many of those reeds, wide and long and tall it was? If all that's figurative, what's it figurative of? There's nothing you can point to be that it's a figure of. It's literal. And so he had a golden reed, and he says that the city was 12,000 furlongs. So you can look at, you know, people that studies that people have done, but just for rough measurements, it's around 2,400 kilometers. But it's not just 2,400 width and length. It's 2,400 tall. That's where it gets really big. People have estimated the size of a typical mansion today. Of course, that can vary a lot, but you know, you got to start somewhere. The basic square meterage of a mansion, and have estimated that you can fit about 4 billion mansions in this city. That's full-sized mansions. That might be enough. We don't know how many people have gotten saved from the beginning of time. That's a lot of mansions, 4 billion. It's hard for us to even imagine what this will be like. But a furlong is somewhere around 885 meters. So again, 2,400 meters cubed. So if you can Australia is too small, but picture either United States or maybe Russia. It takes up most of the country, land-wise, but then it goes up 2,400 kilometers. And it's not sitting on the earth, it's suspended above the earth. And that is the wonderful city of God that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And I just imagine a city that big. We can't, can we? But it's no big deal for God. He made the earth. He made the universe. So making a city like this to God is nothing. He's the creator. But we get to be there, and we're told what the city is made of. Let's see. The building of the wall was jasper. The city was what? Pure gold. I think this is just God's way of reminding us how foolish we are. That we scramble here for the gold, don't we? People kill each other for gold. People do anything to get gold, which is what money represents, right? And here we're going to live in a city made of gold. A city that's so big we can't even imagine the size of it. And the whole thing is made of gold. I think God chose gold on purpose, just to, again, remind us how foolish and sinful we are as humans. So it'll be made of gold. And any thoughts or questions so far about this city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God? Brother Doug. Yeah. Just representative, I guess. That's a good question, because later on it does say that certain people won't be allowed in and out. And some people have actually speculated that maybe since God started over, maybe he starts over again with the earth, with people again. And since they aren't redeemed or whatever, they're not allowed in the city. But that's all just speculation. We just know so little. From the kingdom onward, we're just given just a tiny glimpse. But it's a good question. Why do you even need gates? But later on, he mentions shutting the gates down in verse 25. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, if everybody's been judged and cast into the lake of fire, which they have, then why do you have to close and open the gates every day? And why does it even have to say that these people aren't allowed? And that's what's made people speculate. Well, maybe when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, he starts over. But we don't know. It's just God doesn't tell us. Any other thoughts or questions? Anybody excited about being in that city? 4 billion mansions? We only need one, right, Beth? Just the one that's assigned to us. All right, and these gems are comparable to the ones in the breastplate of the priest in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 28, Ezekiel and Exodus 28. You want to check those out. The devil, when he's described, he had many of these same gemstones in his garments in Ezekiel 28. All right, so we have gates in verse 21 of pearl. So we see the street was pure gold. Anybody heard about walking on streets of gold? It's actually not talking about heaven. Even though we usually, when people talk about walking on streets of gold, they're talking about heaven. It's actually talking about the city of God that has the streets of pure gold. But that's okay. We're all good with that. But the city has streets of pure gold, as we see here in verse 21. The city's pure gold. And it says the gold is so pure that it's like transparent glass. That's pretty amazing. So again, we're going to spend eternity walking on the thing that God, or that man scrambled for and killed for here on earth. We're going to walk on it. That's a lot of gold. 4 billion mansions made of gold. That's nothing for God. He can make as much gold as he wants. And remember, Jesus talked about the pearl of great price back in the book of Matthew chapter 13. The pearl of great price, of course, represents the church. And I think that that's significant that the gates are pearl. And again, we get to walk on gold. Is that okay with you, Mrs. Scott? Walking on gold? And why? It says, verse 22, there's no temple there. Why is there no temple in the city? Don't need a temple when God's there, right? So that's what it says, that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. How exciting is that? All right, so we're out of time. So we'll finish this up next week and dive into chapter 22. Any thoughts or questions? 2,400 kilometers cubed. 600,000 stories tall. And 4 billion mansions. That gives you some numbers to meditate on during the week. And the mansions don't have to be that big. And that's based on a really big mansion. Well, one person doesn't really need a mansion that big, do they? So, if there's 5 billion mansions, that works. I'm happy with a little mansion. Amen, brother? As long as I'm there, that's all that matters. Any thoughts or questions?